What can help a person who finds that he is drifting? What can help a person who has drifted so far that as he looks around, he sees no shoreline, no basis of anything anymore? He has no idea which way is home. Shall we pray together? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we open it now with confidence that you'll be true to your word, that you will not allow it to return without accomplishing your objective. What is your objective this morning? We don't know, but I pray that you would accomplish it in each of our lives, mine included. Would you give power, would you give strength to understand your word, understand its application, and to have it impact our lives as you would wish it to. We pray all this in the name, by the authority, of the one who authored this word, the word himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in Nehemiah chapter 13, so let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, if you would. It's been such a glorious journey through Nehemiah. You remember at the beginning, the provision of God through the king, not only for permission to go and return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but even the resources for rebuilding. And then he returns to Judah and he tells them all about this. Man, they're on board. Let's arise and build. That's great. And they rally, they embrace the idea, and they rally to the work. They put all the teams gather together, and 52 days later, in spite of tremendous opposition, the wall is built. And after that, there's this great revival. The word of God, it comes in power to them as they read it, and they have a revival, a renewal of people's walk with their Lord. Their obedience is re-emphasized. They say, we're going to make a covenant of renewal. They write their names on this covenant, the leaders, and man, they're going to learn from their mistakes, they say. We're going to learn from our sins. We're going to learn from our ancestors' mistakes and sins. They are really, really serious. That's what's been up through chapter 12. Now we come to chapter 13, final chapter, and we would expect it to end on a high note, but it doesn't. In chapter 12, they had this great celebration, and everyone gathered, as Jesse mentioned, for the dedication of the wall. You remember that those who had mocked it, had opposed the wall building, had said, man, that's such a weak little wall, even if a fox jumped on it, it would fall over. Well, Nehemiah might have had that in mind as he gathered the people together for this dedication celebration. He had two choirs. Each of the choirs he put up on the wall, and singers and trumpets standing on the wall. Yeah, some fox, right? And this group is going this way, and this group is going this way on top of the wall, singers and Levites and the whole entourage, all these nobles, names them, and they arrive at the temple, and they celebrate and dedicate again. Well, they've renewed their commitment. It's a glorious day. But then we come to chapter 13. Here we are in chapter 13, and this is what we read. On that day, and some of your versions say in that day or about that time, it's sort of a general day, not a specific day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard this law about the Ammonites and Moabites, they excluded all foreigners from Israel, from the worshiping assembly there. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest. Now we have an Eliashib, the high priest, and then it looks as if this is a different priest, Eliashib. It doesn't, in a few verses, we're going to see Eliashib, the high priest. But here is an Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God. And he was related to Tobiah. Who's Tobiah? Tobiah was that name back in the early part that had all kinds of opposition. In Nehemiah 2:9, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard about this wall rebuilding project, they mocked and despised us. Now, what did we just read in verse 1? No Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly, the congregation of worshiping Israel. And here we read, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, the storehouses where they kept the grain and the tithes and all these things, being related to Tobiah. How did he get related to Tobiah, the Ammonite? He had prepared, Eliashib had prepared a large room for Tobiah, the Ammonite, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Tobiah the Ammonite now has a room in the courts of the temple. He's the Ammonite. He has room thanks to Eliashib the priest. Verse 6, but during all this time, so there was some time that had transpired, I, Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. And after some time, however, and we don't have an idea of how much time that is, but after some of these things were going on while he was gone, and one of these was Tobiah has moved into the temple. Tobiah the Ammonite. No Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly. That was the word. That was the word they had all received. In verse 7, after some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. He's living there. Then I gave an order and they cleansed the rooms. And I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense as it was supposed to have been. Tobiah, the Ammonite. So here's the first evidence of drifting, spiritual drifting, disregard for God's instruction. Verse 1, they read there, written in there, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And here's Tobiah, the Ammonite, living in there, pushing all the worship components, frankincense and grain offerings, out so that he can live there. And by whom? By Eliashib, the priest of all people, has let Tobiah take up residence in the temple. What's the temple? The house of God. Egregious violations of God's directives concerning the temple. Disregard for God's instruction. Everything about the temple communicated the holiness of God. In his mercy and kindness, God had made a way for sins to be atoned for sinners to be cleansed. But you don't just traipse into God's temple. There was that holy place, remember, where only the priests could go? Only the priests. No matter how good of a Benjamite worshiper you are, you don't go in there, Mr. Benjamin. That's the priests only. And only certain Levites go in there. And then there was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, and no one went in there except for the high priest, and he only went once a year. And you remember they tied a rope to his leg so that if he went in there and happened to be in an unworthy spiritual state before holy God and God struck him dead, they could at least drag his body out. And here's Tobiah the Ammonite with Eliashib's permission, the priest Eliashib, living in the courts of the temple. Disregard for God's instruction. How did they get to this point? It was as plain as day, right there in the word. We just read it. No Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the congregation of Israel, much less the temple. And here, one is being allowed to reside in there. Not just disregard for God's instruction, gross disregard for God's instruction. Let's keep reading. We're in verse 10. So I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. What does that mean? Well, the Levites are those who lead in worship and care for the sacrifices, the grain offerings, as we just read. Those go here and these go here, and they're ready for the offering. They slaughter the animals, they prepare the sacrifices, they put them on the altar, all of these things. Singers, temple gatekeepers, all of these were the Levites. How did they didn't make a living the way the rest of Israel was to bring offerings, and out from those offerings, they had their sustenance. They weren't getting what they needed. So, what did they do? They had gone away, each to his own field. I guess we're going to have to fend for ourselves, fellas. Let's go. We're going to have to grow our own crops. Verse 11, so I, Nehemiah, reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. I gathered the Levites together, restored them to their posts. And all Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. The second evidence of drifting. Next slide, please. The second evidence of drifting, of spiritual drifting, is that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. They were going without. Their well-being suffered to the point that they had to quit their work, their spiritual work, and go fend themselves. They went away, each to his own field. But where did all that begin? It began because the Lord's people were not giving to the Lord. Giving to the Lord had ceased. That's the second evidence. Giving to the Lord's work had ceased. They weren't bringing their tithes, their offerings. The care of the Lord had dried up. The financial support. How did it get that way? We're not told, but I imagine it would be like this. Perhaps just a tapering off, you know? Maybe there was a particularly tight month and that somebody said, you know, I'll catch up next month. Or we got some really major bills to pay, so we'll double up next month. Well, they never maybe got around to catching up, and then somebody else did that, and somebody else, and pretty soon there was giving to the Lord's work had ceased. How did it keep happening? How did it keep happening? Back to the first evidence, disregard for God's instruction. How did it keep happening? A shift in the priority of the heart. Giving to the Lord's work had ceased. Let's keep reading. We're in verse 15 now. In those days, I, Nehemiah, saw in Judah some who were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even right there in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. The third evidence of spiritual drifting, another indicator, is that the day of worship was like any other day. They're working, they're making money, they're doing business deals. Worship took a back seat. There are more important things to do. Got to make a buck, get caught up, you know, get ahead, and it was not a day of rest. That was one of the reasons God prescribed the Sabbath, was for rest. Remember that? Renewal and refreshment. But the day of worship had just become like any other day. And what did that point to? It pointed to the fact that the heart was preoccupied with other things than with worship on the Sabbath day, not the Lord. How did that happen? Probably the same way, a little bit at a time. Maybe there's an emergency. Yeah, got to deal with the emergency, or a quasi-emergency. Maybe there was an opportunity. You know, these opportunities don't come around, honey. I've got to do this today. You ever heard yourself say that? I have. How did it keep happening? How did that keep happening? Well, back to the first evidence. Disregard for God's instruction. In fact, that's what Nehemiah can't believe. Don't you guys understand that this is why we were sent into captivity? Because we weren't obeying God regarding the Sabbath, and you're doing it again. You're going to add God's wrath to us. The first evidence of drifting is disregard for the Lord's instruction. And it shows up here again. The day of worship is just like in, Sabbath. Well, we used to do that, but we've had a shift in priorities these days, you understand. Let's keep reading. We're in verse 23 now. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod. Where's Ashdod? The Philistines. From Ashdod, from the people of Ammon and Moab. Can you believe what you're reading? What did verse 1 say? No Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly, the congregation of God. And here they are marrying them. As for their children, verse 24, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but only the language of his own people. You're kidding. How are they going to worship if they can't understand the word, the language the word of God is preached in, read in? They can't even understand it to talk it. How are they going? So verse 25, I contended with them and I cursed them. Probably cursing like the words of Deuteronomy. He's not cussing them out. Cursing. He's cursing them probably like the curse in Deuteronomy 28, which you remember was, if you forsake God, if you don't obey his commandments, if you go after the idols of the people of the land, you'll be cursed. Cursed in the city, cursed in the country, your crops will be cursed, your cattle will be cursed, your kneading bowl will be cursed. You'll be cursed when you come in, cursed when you go out, cursed in every way. And I shortened it up there. That's probably what Nehemiah said. Cursed, you guys. What are you doing? Giving your sons and daughters to the Ammonites and the Moabites, direct violations. And it says he struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God that they would not give your daughters to their sons and take their daughters for your sons as for yourselves. And he goes on and he says, didn't Solomon, that great king of Israel, sin regarding these things? You remember, he took many foreign wives, and we read it turned his heart away. He's pointing back to that. Yet many among the nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you, you nobles? You people who have given your sons and daughters, that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women. And look at this, 28. Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest. Now we know which Eliashib this is. Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, who was the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. He had married into that family. Who was Sanballat? Sanballat and Tobiah, the opposers, the ones who mocked, who hated, who tried everything, wrote letters to the king, all this kind of thing. The fourth evidence of drifting is that they invited God's wrath. They actually invited God's wrath. We know what you said about this God. We're doing it anyway. We know you expressly forbade intermarrying with the heathen. But look, I want that girl. That girl. I want that guy. And so they invited God's wrath, God's curse. Cursed in the city, cursed in the country, cursed when you go in, cursed when you go out. Nehemiah is incredulous. You are kidding me. Didn't Solomon sin in this way? Can we not put the dots together? You see, spiritual drifting fails to connect the dots of history. It fails to see that the direct consequences of the errors and the sins of the prior times of those who came before us trickle down to consequences, not only for them, but for us. Spiritual drifting fails to connect the dots of that reality of their drifting and the consequences they reaped and connect it to our time, to our drifting. It fails to grasp that consequences will be coming our way on account of our drifting. Spiritual drifting fails to learn from history that those who came before us had to be taught the hard way. It fails to make the connection to our own lives. And now we're verse 30, two verses from the end of the book. We're actually 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. They have defiled the covenant of the priesthood, that covenant between God and his people about, I'll make a way for your sins to be covered, the priesthood. And they have defiled the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Do you hear this man groaning? Do you hear him groaning a groan that's almost deeper than any groan there is? The people of God are drifting spiritually again, time and time and time again, in spite of being carried off to captivity, in spite of the mercy of God to release them from captivity, in spite of the kindness of God to provide for this temple to be rebuilt, in spite of the wall being rebuilt, in spite of the renewal under Ezra, in spite of the renewal in chapter 9 and 10 of Nehemiah, they have drifted yet again, drifted far, drifted wide. And it's as if Nehemiah realizes, you know, I can force them to do this because I'm the governor. I can make them swear that they will obey. I can pull their hair out. I can hit some of them, and I'm not defending that. I can demand this, and I can demand that because I'm in authority over them, that they put it all back in their proper rooms and get him out of there and that sort of thing. But I hear the man groaning. It seems to be a lost cause. These people are just drifters, over and over and over again, generation after generation after generation. And the prayer he offers is, remember me, O God, with favor. I've done all I know to do, and they're still drifting into sin, egregious sin. And that's how the book ends. And then we fast forward to the New Testament. And near the end of the New Testament, we come to Hebrews 2:1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. Drifting is endemic to our race. Our fallen race, even as followers of God, even us whose spirits have been stirred, we who have been released from the captivity of our bondage to sin, we've been saved, we've put our trust in Jesus, in spite of all that, we have a frightening propensity to drifting, spiritual drifting. We can drift ourselves so far that we cannot connect the dots between the spiritual drifters of the past and the consequences they endured and our own selves. So let's ask the question that we should ask. Are we drifting? Are we drifting? The first question we might ask is, what about the commands of God? The commands that are right there in front of us in the Word of God. Are there clear commands in the Word that we are flat out ignoring, disobeying? These people were marrying idol-worshipping heathens against God's very clear command. Well, we don't do that, but we marry stuff and things, comforts and hobbies, oversized car payments and house payments that have us in bondage. We marry money, don't we? We don't marry Moabites, but we marry unbelievers. We get into relationships with people who maybe say they're Christian, but whose priorities, whose speech, whose actions don't really seem to reflect a genuine following of Christ. Do you know why it was easy for them to violate the very clear commands of God? Because they weren't keeping the command of God, the Word of God, front and center, so that they knew the commands of God for these particular things. Or maybe it was the other way around. Maybe they knew the commands of God spoke very clearly against what they were doing, and they didn't want to hear about it, so they just didn't keep the Word of God open in front of them. We do the same things, don't we? Somebody said the Bible will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from the Bible. Let's ask another question. Are we drifting? What about our giving? Listen, I'm not talking to you about giving to this church. This is not a guilt trip on giving. I hate those televangelist shysters who are getting rich off the gospel with an intense hatred. That's not what this is. This is an honest question between each of us and God. Why? Because it reveals, our giving reveals where our heart is. What about our giving? A heart that has been forgiven much, and loves to give back to God. Parched lips that have been given the water of life are desperate to get that same water to other thirsty souls, and that desperation shows up in their bank account. Let's ask a third question. What about the Lord's Day? That's what the New Testament calls it. I know we're not under the law to keep the Sabbath, but what about the Lord's Day? Is that the day just to catch up on everything? Is it just another day like every other day for us? Is it a day to get ahead? Or is it the day, Lord's Day, for worship? Or is worship just one more thing on that long list of things that have exhausted you all week long, and now you throw worship on there, and worship is this block of time on Sunday morning? That's not what he meant, is it? Is the Lord's Day a day of worship for you, for me? Reflection, contemplation. I know we're not under the law to keep the Sabbath, but what about rest? Before sin ever entered the picture, you remember, God created us to have a day of rest. He himself rested. That's a thought, God resting. But we know better than that, don't we, right? And so we hurry and we scurry and we pack more in, and there's sports and there's sports travel teams and there's shopping and there's conferences and conventions and travel. That's a big one for good Christians. We hurry up to the other city with all our family to see them, and then we hurry back late Sunday night, and we're exhausted before the week even began. But we just pack it all in week after week, month after. I'm not knocking if you traveled on Sunday. That's not what this is about. But it seems to be a mindset that the Lord wants us to have about the Lord's Day of worship and of rest and renewal and reflection. Sometimes we wonder why we're coming apart at the seams. Do our lives reflect a high priority on worship? Not just that hour on Sunday. How about rest and renewal? Slowing down the pace. Remember what God did for the children of Israel who were in Egypt? They were slaves. They worked all the time. They had to. They didn't have any choice. They didn't have time for worship, and they didn't have time for rest and for renewal and reflection, for fellowship with other worshipers. They didn't have time for a slower pace or to catch their breath, physically or spiritually, to fellowship with other worshipers, to enjoy I appreciated the prayer moments ago. Thank you for your beautiful creation. How many times are we so after it that we can't even see all of God's beautiful creation? Is that indicative of something? Is there a day in your life and mine, a weekly day in your life and mine, that prioritizes worship, that has a spirit of worship about it, that prioritizes rest, that has a spirit of rest? And now may I speak to us who are, those of us who are in vocational ministry, same question. What about the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day may be so full of service and work for the Lord's people that it's anything but a day of rest, and that does happen, and worship. And then Monday comes, speaking for me, Monday comes and the list is a mile long. Water heater, yeah, that's got to be, lawn, yeah. Wash the car, wash the dog, wash the house, whoo, you know? You know what I mean, don't you? So how will we make worship and rest a priority in our week? There's an insidious lie that whispers to us that we don't need a day for worship and rest, or that we can't afford one, right? I've got to go to work, honey. I have to. Well, what is that saying about God, the provider? Wasn't part of the whole rest day a way to see him provide? And so to our own detriment, we rob ourselves of the gift of the Lord's Day for rest and unhurried worship and reflection and renewal. I am definitely speaking to myself. Number four, are we drifting? What about inviting God's wrath? Are we inviting God's wrath because of our willful disobedience to God's commands? At that point, some of you are saying, whoa, wait a minute, brother, we are in the New Testament. Christ took all God's wrath. Yes, I know that. Theologically, soteriologically, Christ became a curse for us. I do know that. Bore the wrath on account of our sins. We are free of that. I know that. But may I remind you of some things in the New Testament that say to us who are under grace? Jesus himself spoke these words. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, that's the prosperity piece. You have some who hold in the same way the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know what that was, but it must have been bad. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of the grace that came to us. He says elsewhere again, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality, and I gave her time to repent. So these must be people who called themselves believers. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. I'm going to cast her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. I know your deeds. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen the things remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I'll come like a thief and you will not know what hour I come. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot spiritually. I would you were cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you, vomit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's Jesus talking. That's Jesus talking to people who have drifted egregiously, profoundly. Are we drifting spiritually? I think Nehemiah's heart mirrors the heart of God. They just keep on drifting. And that's why chapter 13, I think, ends on a low note. It's a window into the heart of God. They, generation after generation after generation, they just keep drifting spiritually. I send them to Babylon. They come back and they're good for a while. And then they're, before you know it, this and that and the other. And those warnings continue into the New Testament, as I just gave you just a few of them. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, because God was really upset with that. Are we drifting spiritually? Do you want to end your life on a high note? Ha! Well, I don't want to end it. You don't want to end it like Nehemiah 13, do you? What can we do so that we don't end our lives drifting? Or that if we drift, and the Lord brings it to our attention, we can correct it, make corrections. Well, here's a word from Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence. From your heart flow the things, the issues of life. Is there drifting going on? Where'd that come from? Disregarding the word. What about the commands of God? What about worship? What about the Lord's Day? What about my giving? What about willful, defiant rejection of clear commands of God? If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, Hebrews says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We don't want that, do we? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you paid for our sins. And we thank you that you made it possible that we can turn from them and follow you wholeheartedly all the way to the end. And we don't have to duplicate the example of these we've been reading about. We don't have to drift. You've given us these warnings to bring about corrective actions on our parts, to help us examine our hearts and see, is there something amiss? To check into that regularly. I pray you would do that for us. I pray you'd remind us. I pray you'd give us a soft heart. I pray you'd teach us where these things are. May we not be like these generations that just drifted away. We read about this generation that died in the wilderness. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Oh, Lord, what an epitaph. We do not want that for our lives. Would you preserve and protect and keep us from that? Keep us on a short leash. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.